Will you turn with me, please, into the little epistle of James? Into the epistle of James, I want to just share with you a few areas. Does God heal today? We know He does. And He has a very special way of healing. He has a special way of taking hold of our bodies and making them brand new and whole. He has a special way of taking over our minds and making them clean and perfect. Above all, He has a special way of taking hold of our spirits and making them completely renewed. We need to be healed in our body, in our spirit, and in our soul. And if anything needs to be talked about in our day, I believe it's this, that we need very desperately to have our souls healed. Now, there's a great deal of hurt in the world. There's a lot of hurt amongst people. We hear of husbands and wives talking about the hurts of yesteryear and those hurts not even subsiding after many years. We hear of young men and young women with hurts. We discover people in all sorts of predicaments because they have been hurt. And there's a lot of difference between being hurt and just being misunderstood. And we need to have our souls put back into some sort of shape. Let me just share with you some of the things that the Apostle James shares. And we turn to the fourth chapter and we look especially at verse 8, where the Apostle is speaking and he says, draw near to God, or draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Now, the joy of the Lord is given to us when there is deep sorrow over sin. And the joy of the Lord, the joy that no one can take away from us, is the joy that is given to us by God when He lifts us up. It is our responsibility to bring ourselves where there is mourning over the lives that we live and the attitudes of our hearts that are not right with God. It is our responsibility to humble ourselves. Once more, let me share with you just something about humility. I believe a person knows when he's humble. I earnestly believe that. The Bible teaches us over and over and over again, humble yourselves. Now, if I do something to me, I know it. If I have an attitude of mind or heart, I know it. And the Bible says that I must bring myself from where I am into a place of humility before God, that God can see me, hear me, know me, and recognize my humility. And I'll know that I have humbled myself. And then I shall walk in a place where God can promote me. God can lift me up. The scripture speaks of the promotion that we get on this earth, and it's God-given. It isn't done by dint of politics. It is done not because we speak to the right persons, not because we necessarily know the right persons, but because God promotes us. Now, if you look at that and understand it, the beginning of it is in verse 8. Draw nigh or near unto God, and He will draw nigh, near unto you. There is a place, we sing, of quiet rest, near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. And we need to experience that experience. Because sin molests, and the more sin is molesting you, the farther you and I are from the heart of God. Now, if we look at that carefully and steadily, we understand that to be near to the heart of God brings the sinner through into regeneration and brings the saint through into dedication. The sinner, the person that is outside of Christ, comes to that place where he admits that Jesus Christ is Lord, his Savior, and he is regenerated. He is made new. The saint, when he comes near to God, finds that he cannot but rededicate his heart to Christ. He cannot but dedicate his life to the service of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's easy for me to turn to the teenager and say to the young men and women of this congregation, have you rededicated your life to Christ? Have you dedicated your life to Christ? But I'm not going to turn there and just there. I'm going to turn to this whole congregation and say, those of you who are older and younger, will you this day dedicate today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, the rest of your life to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? If your life is not dedicated, just as if you've heard the good news of salvation over a period of years and yet still are not saved, not born again, it is very likely that you are nowhere near the heart of God. In the first instance, we discover a positional place. It is positional. Regeneration is positional before God. But in the second instance, the dedication of the saint, that's practical. In the first, we find it brings us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And in the second, it brings us into fellowship. There's a difference. You see, I need to be born again in order to become a child of God. I need that relationship with God the Father. And I can't have the relationship with God the Father until I become a son of God, a child of the King. That doesn't come until I'm regenerated, until I see that as I draw near to the heart of God, I am revived by the very presence of the Spirit of God. That's my relationship. My fellowship is that continuing attitude of mind and heart, that continuing going in and out and finding pasture, that continual coming to the streams that are filled with quiet water and to the green pastures. The fellowship is coming to the place where he anoints my head with oil so that my cup runneth over. It is the place where he prepares a banquet before me in the presence of mine enemies. And I know he will not leave nor forsake me, for he said he won't. There is fellowship. You see, in the first instance, when we speak of regeneration, it is standing before God. But in the second instance, when we speak of our relationship that is perfect through fellowship, we speak of our state with Jesus Christ, the Lord. We need to have access to the throne of grace. That's why we come and say, Lord, wash me of my sin, make me a child of the King. And when we have that beautiful experience of access to the throne of grace, we discover we have a deep common union with Christ, a communion with God the Father, and there is our fellowship. Grace is expressed to those that are outside of Christ and yet lost. And so grace becomes an evidence of God's wondrous experience as far as we are concerned, so that he can bring us to regeneration. But there is something that is better, for when we understand the peace that passes all understanding, we discover the power that is implanted into our lives, that confidence may become the expression of our fellowship. Now, there needs to be in our day a hunger for holiness. I don't know about your life, I can only speak of mine. It would be critical of me to point a finger at another. And yet I discover in my life there is a lack of desiring to be holy. We need to be holy, and God calls us. My soul, says the psalmist, panteth after thee, O God. As the hart panteth for the water brooks, so my soul longeth for God, yea, the living God. Now, is that our experience? I find that in my life, before I was converted, I was hunted by Satan, haunted by his intrigue, and hunted in every department of my life. I found that he followed me. I found that he preceded me. I found that he was with me, constantly badgering, lecturing, leading, constantly shoving and pushing, constantly putting a carrot out in front of me that I would stretch out into more sin. And it wasn't until I found where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, that I discovered the beauty of the salvation of the living God. Then I became a Christian. And I discovered I wanted to live holily and unblameably in the presence and in the sight of God. And I found that there was something warring inside me that wouldn't allow it to happen easily. I found that the things that I wanted to do, evil was present with me. So that the things that I would, I did not. And the things that I did, I wish I didn't do. And I discovered this great warfare going on inside of me. There was a great tearing to go against the things of God and a great longing to perform the mercies of God. Who then can deliver me from the bondage of this flesh, that I might follow the Lord Jesus Christ and live holily and unblameably, that I might recognize and follow the call of holiness? Who can deliver me from this carnality? Thanks be to God. Let's praise Him who is able to deliver us from this bondage. The bondage of the battle, the bondage of the warfare, the bondage of this flesh. So we see that there is something tragic and yet mighty going on in the heart and the mind of man. We need to be holy. We need to be hungry for the holiness that God gives. We need to discover ourselves and recognize that we are what we are only by the living grace of a mighty God. Our mighty and wonderful Father is ever before us. Let me share with you from Galatians 4 and verse 27. In this area, we need to discover ourselves. The writer, the Apostle Paul, says, it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. Here is a great illustration. We need to understand how barren, how pointless, how unproductive our lives have been. Now, you can't generate within yourself a great enthusiasm for the work and the things of God. Only as we come near to the heart of God do we feel the pulse beat of that heart. Only as we come near to the heart of God do we discover the deep meaning and the deep things of God. We need to understand these deep things of God, else will we be barren. But we can rejoice even though we've been barren and unfruitful. Even though up to now we have been people that have lived lives that have been unproductive for God, we can now be excited, for the word is rejoice. Rejoice! How can I rejoice? By coming near to the heart of God. We discover that we need to see our sin as it's seen by God. See, in regard to the systems of law and grace, they cannot coexist.
I'm either under the law of condemnation and therefore death, or I am under the law of grace, which causes me to say, now therefore there is no condemnation to them that are in love with God, to them that are saved according to his promises, to those that are regenerated, made new creatures in Jesus Christ. As Ishmael, the son of a bondwoman, and Isaac, the son of a free woman, so we must translate and recognize ourselves as being before birth in Christ. We were children of a bond slave, but after receiving Christ, we were children of a free woman. Ishmael, born of Hagar, was left in the wilderness to the mercy of God. Isaac never suffered such, for Isaac was the chosen seed of God. And God chose us, says the scripture, before the foundation of the world. Why is it so difficult for us to step in that sacred place where the nearness of his presence is a constant joy? Now let me share with you something. The first point I want to raise this evening: faith that reaches is faith that is rewarded. Faith that reaches is faith that is rewarded. There was a woman in great need, and her faith said inside her heart, if I can but touch the hem, the tassel of his garment, if I can but reach out and touch that tassel, I shall be made whole. That was faith that reached out, and faith was rewarded immediately. She was made whole immediately. The problem of her body was rewarded in being cured. The Lord Jesus Christ, when the woman reached, the Lord Jesus responded. He always does. We desperately need to reach out, to be believing, and to reach out to our living Lord. We need to state our cause and be satisfied with our Christ. The Lord Jesus will always intervene, even though the crowd may interfere. Jesus turned and said, who touched me? The crowd said, don't be ridiculous. Look at the crowd. Everybody's on top of one another. And you say, who touched me? Jesus knew he'd been touched. When we draw near to God, God knows. You may appear to be near to God, but God knows how far you are from the heart of God. Draw nigh unto God. He will draw near to you. How many people have said in this congregation in their hearts, I want to live near to God. How many people have said to the preacher in this congregation, I try to draw near to God. My dear friend, the evidence of drawing near is that God is near you. And he will draw near if you will take the time to be near to him. Only one in the throng touched Christ. And he only touched one. In the whole congregation of the people, if there's one person in this congregation who will reach out and touch this Lord Jesus Christ, that one person will find they are touched by the power and the might and the person of the Lord Jesus. That's a fact. Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, contacted conquering power. In that portion of scripture, he is in front of all the prophets of Baal. The bullock is laid upon the altar. And dear old Elijah contacts the great power of God, the conquering power of the mighty Lord. And it's his. Because he drew near to God and he reached out to the Father of power and he received the mighty power of God. Now let the God of power, the God of fire, and the fire rain down. David contacted convincing power. Psalm 51, after that David had committed adultery, after that David initiated murder, Psalm 51 tells us that he discovered convincing power. The wonderful convicting power. The convicting power of God. And he was so convicted in his heart of the power of God. He discovered that power of God. He reached out. If you look at that psalm, you discover him in great prayer. And he says, "Oh God, wash me that I might be white like snow. Create within me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." He reaches out. And the faith that reaches out discovers a God that reaches him. His sins that were scarlet became white as the driven snow. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, we discover that Ephraim contacted reviving power. Oh God, revive us in the midst of the years. Revive us. Give us back the years that the locusts have eaten. How we need to pray that prayer. How we need to come before God. How we need to lift our voices up before the great Father. Ephraim discovered revival. Oh, I'd like to stay here all night and tell you about revival. My mother-in-law used to speak to me about what she remembered of the revival in Wales and how it was that people walking along the streets would cry out because of sin. You need to go into the villages of Wales, into the tiny hamlets, and discover the countless chapels, the countless places of worship, and think that at one time, the great singing of the great Welsh nation, the Principality of Wales, it throbbed, and the heartbeat of that throb was the Holy Ghost, because people reached out to God, and God reached out to people. I believe that in this town, in this church, in this generation, if there were men and women, just a handful, who would truly reach out to God, they would discover the convincing, wondrous, working, reviving power of God in a manner that we would be startled. I look for it. I long for it. I pray for it. I desire it with my heart. Don't you? The time is overdue, surely. Surely there is an impatience in the hearts of some of us to know that revival power. And I don't mean some preacher getting up and calling that a revival. I mean the descending of the Holy Ghost upon people in such a passion and such a power that there are no words, no adjectives to describe what goes on. I would love to see the theologians of our seminaries come down here to our town, visit our church, and bring all their marvelous learning of theology and ream it out. And to find them go back baffled because what was happening was not according to their theology. It was according to the power of the Holy Ghost. Hey, I'd love to see that. Not because I want to be unkind to such people, but because I would love to see the working of the Holy Spirit baffle the complicated minds of men. The simplicity of revival is bound up, if you look at the history of revival, in reaching out to God. When Evan Roberts reached out towards God, he discovered God reached into the depth of his heart. I preached once in the chapel where that man received whatever it was. If you want to call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, call it that. I don't understand quite exactly what it was, but the Spirit of God descended upon that man and upon his small congregation. I stood with great awe, remembering that on that very platform, behind that very rostrum, there had been the outpouring of God's Spirit upon a man. Looking at those pews, I wondered how the hearts of people had responded to this great pouring out of God's mighty Holy Spirit. As I walked down the cobbles roads of that small town, that tiny village, I wondered how once it had rung with the voices of men that had sung with all their might, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak. Thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand, bread of heaven. Feed me till I want no more." What an expression of the great love of God. When I first went to Wales in 1951, there were people that would take me inside and say, "Preacher, I remember when revival swept this valley. I remember when people cried out because of sin. I remember when we couldn't build chapels quick enough to hold the people. I remember, Pastor, when people would assemble at a given hour, and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 hours later go home rejoicing. I remember the pubs were empty. Taverns in this country were empty. And the crime rate was so small, they even in some places dispersed the police force. I would listen with fascination, feeling that I was privileged to reach backwards into history and with the very tip of my fingernail touch some violent passion from the heart of God. It had a great moving upon my spirit. If you watch Peter, you discover that dear, dear Peter contacted refining power. It was a refining power as recorded in Luke's Gospel 5:8. And you'll discover that it refined Peter. He was to understand that he was to take up his cross. He was to follow Jesus. He was to understand that Satan would desire to have him and sift him like wheat. He would understand that before the cock would crow in the morning, he would deny his Lord but 3 times. He would understand that he would have to go out and weep bitterly. He would understand that for 3 days and nights he would be on his own, and he would walk with great morose terror in his heart, and he would weep over his attitude to his precious, lovely Lord. It was for him to understand that the refining power of God was upon him, where he would see he is not here, but risen from the dead. And Peter was to puff his way into the sepulcher to prove the point. He was to be filled with the joy of the Lord. When the day came and he saw Jesus face to face and saw the prints and the slit in his side and where the thorn crown had laid, Peter discovered refining power. And there amongst us tonight, people that need to be refined. All your pure gold, there's no question, but there needs to be a refining. And the purity needs to become more pure. The gold needs to be separated from the dross. Some of us in this congregation are guilty of building our lives upon hay and wood and stubble. We must learn to build upon the solid gold and the magnificent silver and the beautiful gems and precious stones. We must become like jewels that the Father brings and places in His crown. And as that crown is worn by Jesus, we must be very beautiful. Hey, there needs to be some refining go on right here. Paul contacted transforming power. He was so mad, set against the church. He was so convinced that the church of Jesus Christ was nothing but a hoax. He was so convinced that the resurrection was but the figment of somebody's imagination. He was so annoyed that anybody should say that the Messiah had come and he wasn't there to witness it. He was so incensed that these new Christians were so spiritual, and he, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, did not match the pure spirituality of these people, that he sent them to the arenas. He sent them into imprisonment. He sent them into the torture chambers. He was responsible for the death of many. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus with letters of authority that would take the Christians of Damascus and throw them in the arena of Ephesus and Rome. And he was confronted with a great light. And that great light took away his vision. That great light caused him to fall upon his face. That great light was just in front of an enormous voice, so that some people said it thundered. The world, the people of the crowd, will always say it thundered. They will always confuse the voice of God with some inarticulate other noise. They will always try to confuse the issue. But Paul said, it was the voice of God I heard, and that voice said to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou? I am Jesus. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done it unto me. I am Jesus. And the transforming power that approached Paul was so enormous that he turned without any complaint, without any argument, without any cry for mercy. What wilt thou have me to do? Go, and it shall be told thee. He is left in night with no vision for 3 days. And Ananias is sent to him. And Ananias goes. He doesn't want to go. He complains to the Holy Spirit. He said, I know about this Saul of Tarsus. He may be pulling a fast one. Don't you know about this, Lord? You're the triune God. You're the great divinity. You are all that people say you are. I know it in my heart. But have you heard about Saul? You really want me to go to him? Ain't got an insurance policy, Lord? You really want me to go? You go. Listen to his beautiful words in Acts 9. He goes to Saul. He says, Brother Saul. Why brother? Because God the Spirit had said to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel of mine. And he must be shown what things he must suffer for my sake. Ah, Ananias understood suffering. He was frightened. He was also going to be sent to the arenas. He had been with other Christians scattering throughout all the world because of the persecution that was brought. He understood suffering. And when the Spirit of God said, I'm going to show this man what things he must needs suffer for my sake. Ananias, I think, somehow liked the idea that Saul would suffer a little. And he goes to him and says, Brother Saul. He received his sight. He was baptized. He gobbled up the doctrine like a hungry hound. And then he preached. Hey, you young men, you ever want to learn the scriptures well, start preaching. Now, I know the seminaries don't preach that doctrine, but it's a good Stephen's doctrine, and it works. Start telling other people. Get into discussions. Preach what you have learned. Tell others with enthusiasm about it. And you'll discover all of a sudden, you can preach. I used to stand. We used to, in the army, I used to go to the restaurants, but the real name was bar. But I'm amongst a lot of Christians, I have to be careful. I used to go to the bars, and we'd say to the barkeeper, 5 minutes standing on a table. Can we do it? What do you want to say? Just want to tell people a great story. What's it about? Man who died. You want to tell them stories? Soldiers, stories like that? Yeah. Because he came back from the dead. Oh, you're religious. Yeah, how'd you guess? Can we tell him? Please? And while he was still making up his mind, we get on the stand on the table. Hey, you fellas, listen. Sometimes they chase us from the bar. Sometimes they'd listen. Always they'd respond. There was one time, there's a funny story. I was very foolish. I'd gone with another fellow and we'd gone to the farthest corner of the bar. And we were just standing there talking to a fellow who seemed to be very interested. Later we learned this was a put-on. They expected us. And they just encouraged us. And this fellow was asking us all sorts of intelligent questions. And strangely enough, of a sudden I turned, because there was a certain silence in the room, and I looked around, and between my friend and I and the door was a load of bodies, a lot of bodies. And they all looked as if they looked very belligerent. And there was a certain smirk on a belligerent person's face. It says, I've got ya. The policeman has it when he gets you for a speeding. Not that I know much about that, but I would just share this with you. And there was a certain belligerence about the fellows, and they were all in a great group. And I had no idea what to do. In fact, I saw the flash of a blade or two, and I didn't like what I was seeing. And nor did the person that was with me. And he looked at me, and he turned a little pale. I turned more like a bucket. And wanted out of there in the quickest possible way. But I couldn't think of a way to get through all these people, and there was no window. I was very adept at getting through windows in those times. The only thing, being a Christian, that was left for me to do was to put on my best parsonical attitude and say, let us pray. And as the heads bowed, I walked through them, praying loudly. By the time I said amen, I was through the door and running up the street. And the fellow who I thought was chasing me was actually with me. He was my friend. He didn't start quite as quickly as me. He was more religious than I. He actually closed his eyes and started praying. I was just praying a prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. It wasn't quite true, but it was almost like that. That's how we got out of that place. Strange times. Not going to tell you of the ethnic group that chased us. On one time, I was preaching in the open air up in London at a place called Hyde Park Corner. And the people from across the Irish Sea
had a priest there that was very clever with words. And he was criticizing Martin Luther. And so I appealed to the crowd. I had a big voice in those days. And I said something like this, "Do you really want to know what Martin Luther said?" And they said, "Yes." They had a big crowd. The man was articulate. So I said, "Well, I need to get up there so all of you can hear. Shall I get up there?" It was the man's pulpit, a portable one that he had brought. So they all cried, "Yes." So I moved up, and the priest moved to one side graciously. But he was beckoning around the perimeter of the crowd. He was beckoning to people, and I knew I had but a minute. In that minute, I produced the gospel in capsule form, because soon I was, my brother and I think it was, the two of us, we were sort of surrounded at the back by fellows that had walking sticks with great big knobs on the end. They also came from the other side of the Irish Sea. Remember, I'm in England, where this story is taking place. And I don't want to mention the ethnic group in case you think I've got anything against anyone. But we ran. It was the funniest thing. We ran through those fellows, and we started running across Hyde Park until we came to the Serpentine. It must have been January time, because it was very cold. And the Serpentine was just frozen over. We ran to the Serpentine, and just as we got to this great man-made lake, I realized if we ran on the ice, we'd go through. It wasn't thick enough. So my brother in those days was lighter than I, and he took one or two steps in and came backwards. And then we ran through the bushes out to the side. But our pursuers were hard on our heels. And as they came over the rise, they assumed we'd gone across the lake, and they ran. And as they were baptized, there was a great feeling of rejoicing in our hearts. That was called involuntary baptisms by those that are sprinkled. Of course, we went to the other side in good Baptistic manner. We laughed loudly while they shook their fists and shook their Knobbly sticks at us. Knobbly is a good Cyrillism of Knobbly. I just want to share those things, because it's time. It's time all of us knew what it was to see the transforming power of God at work. Don't you think it's time that we were revived? Don't you think it's time that we saw the power of God in all its convicting, convincing manner? Don't you think it's time that we discover afresh that great conquering power of God? Don't you believe that the power of God is greater than all our sin? Then let's bring all our sin and lay it at the feet of Jesus, and let's see the power at work. Well, the time has gone, and I can't share with you all the rest that I wanted to share. But that's the first point anyway. But I tell you this, if we draw nigh unto God, He will draw nigh unto us. But look at the scripture around verse 8. Cleanse your hands. You, me, go and wash your hands. That's what it says, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. Who? Ye double-minded. Who is double-minded? Any man that is unstable in all his ways is double-minded. What else? Well, it means we've got to do some things. Be afflicted. Ooh, I don't want to do that. Mourn. I don't want to do that. Weep. I don't want to do that. But he says, you do it. You be afflicted. Mourn and weep because of sin. You put yourself down, and in the latter part of that reading, God will put you up. For God will lift you up. When He lifts you up, He lifts you up permanently. Permanently. You, all of you, draw nigh unto God. He then will draw nigh unto you. Let's pray.
Lord, it's so good to look at thy word, so good to be in thy presence, so good to be reminded of thy grace, thy wonder-working power. We need to come. We need to say, O God, our Father, take my life, let it be consecrated all to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them be filled with ceaseless praise. Ah, we need to come. O Lord, wash us, that we may cleanse our hands of those things that are not right, that we may purify our hearts of those things that hinder our holiness, that we may mourn and weep over a sin, that we may turn our laughter into great sadness, for we would inherit thy blessing. O God, our Lord and Father, lift us up. We tell thee, we've worked and worked our way up the sides of the horrible pit, only to slip down. Lift us up, put our feet upon solid rock, we beseech thee. Put a new song in our mouth. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.